I had the privilege of attending some, it must have been a year ago now, I attended the farewell sermon of Pastor Bruce Ray up in Juanita. That was the assembly in which I was saved at a very young age, and I listened to his farewell sermon. And in the sermon, he told a story about when he was young to the ministry. He did a wedding, and it was an outdoor wedding, and he always used to, in the 40 years of his ministry, he used to write all his sermons out by hand, if I remember, on half a sheet of paper. It was cut in half like this, a very, very small writing. He'd write it out on hand, and he had it there in a booklet, and the wind took it away. I asked him afterwards, I said, "Bruce, what did you do? You still had a sermon to preach." And he smiled and said, "I had to wing it." We have something similar to that this morning. I was informed through my wife last night that Phil was not able to be here, and I happened to have three sermons on the work of Christ available. Although they were written to take up about 30 minutes of time each. And so what I'll be doing is I'll be hodgepodging them together, kind of on the spot. So bear with me. It's not quite as bad as that. I do have notes. I won't be winging it. But you may hear some longer pauses than normal, and that's where I'm trying to gather my thoughts. But I would exhort you, Christ told us to take heed how we hear. And he didn't tell us, take heed how we hear, as long as your preacher's very well prepared and speaks very elegantly. This is the same message. And this is an important message. It has gospel importance. It's about why does the gospel even work? It's because of what Christ did. If he hadn't done what he did, all those promises would be empty. They would fall flat. We would have nothing to be confident in. There'd be no certainty in the gospel. And so I would exhort you, along with Christ, to take heed how you hear. And bear with me this morning. So with that very brief introduction, let's get into this text, Philippians 2, 6 through 9. There's many texts in Scripture where we could go to see a summary of the work of Christ. This one, at the time that I wrote this some 3 or so years ago, I picked this one in particular because it kind of summarizes everything that he did. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, that says something of who he is. Jesus Christ is very God of very God. He was in the beginning. He wasn't created in the beginning. He already existed in the beginning when time began. So eternity is very clearly implied there. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He was truly man, and he took the form of a servant. He humbled himself. Christ's humiliation is a very important part of his work. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That was a transactional act. Our sins were actually paid for in the act on the cross by Jesus Christ. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He was risen on the third day, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. The only thing this maybe doesn't cover is the fact that he intercedes for us, and he's our prophet, priest, and king as he sits in heaven. Now, in the context that I originally prepared these messages, it was, I think I did 6 or 7, and it was just on the gospel. What is the gospel? And so at this introduction, I want to place the work of Christ in the context of what the gospel is overall. So, first of all, I would exhort you all to hear the message. I don't know everybody's spiritual stance. I cannot look at you and point out who is a child of God and who is not. But whether you are or not, If you are, this is that same old story. Look, I hope you love to hear it over and over again. I hope you love to hear how and why you are secure, how and why you can say you have a present peace with God. If you're not, many of you who are not know that you're not. I'd ask you to hear also. And I'd ask you to hear with an open mind. And, you know, I've heard people talk about they don't want to believe the gospel, for example, because, you know, they know Christians who are not true to it. Unbelievers can spot hypocrisy. And perhaps they've met some Christians who were hypocritical. I mean, if you're like that, I'd ask you, suppose you met Albert Einstein and you didn't find him to be a very nice guy. Would you say, you know, I don't believe in his theory of special relativity because I just think he was kind of a jerk? The truth of that theory exists outside of the people who claim to believe it. And so I bear down upon you what we believe is objective truth. So just as true as right is right and left is left, just as true as the physical things that we see in this world, the spiritual things that we speak of in the scriptures, they're not pictures. They're not all just allegories, and they're not just true to us as Christians. We believe that they're objectively true, and the scriptures claim that very, very clearly. So I would exhort you to hear with an open mind. You're here, what does it hurt to listen? Now, first of all, this message of the gospel is not about you. The gospel is not, as one preacher I've heard put it, the gospel does not exist to make people fireproof. The gospel's not about you, and it's not about me. It is about God. It is about the glory of God. The reason we are here, the reason all things exist, is for His glory. And the gospel magnifies God's glory. It is this God who is the creator of all things. It is this God whom Paul said to the Areopagus in Greece, it is in this God that we have our life and our breath and our very being. He is the rightful owner of creation. He made you, and He owns you, and He therefore has a right to place demands upon you. The end of the gospel is His glory. Think about how the scriptures open up. In the beginning, God. It's not as if before the universe was created, there was an empty shell and God resided in that shell. God existed in absolute nothingness. What is the first thing you ask people frequently when you meet them? You want to know maybe what they do. You want to know where you're from, or maybe what part of town do you live in. The very first thing we might want to know about God we cannot comprehend. Lord, where did you come from? I was in the beginning. When Moses asked for his name, he says, I am that I am. We can't understand the very first thing about this God. He is incomprehensible. I'm going to quote from, this is A.W. Pink's Attributes of God. If you have that book, this is from the very first page, the first few paragraphs, kind of in the middle of the page, if I remember. There was a time, if time it could be called, when God, in the unity of His nature, dwelt all alone. In the beginning, God, there was no heaven where His glory is now particularly manifested. There was no earth to engage His attention. There were no angels to hymn His praises, no universe to be upheld by the word of His power. There was nothing, no one but God, and that not for a day or a year or an age, but from everlasting. The scriptures speak of God dwelling in eternity. During a past eternity, God was alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. He had a universe, had angels, had human beings been necessary to him in any way, they also had been called into existence from all eternity. The creating of them, when he did, added nothing to God essentially. He changes not. Therefore, his essential glory can neither be augmented nor diminished. This is the God to whom all glory is to be given. It is his glory that this gospel is about. I hate to break it to you, but man is not all that important in this universe. It is God who deserves all the glory. So that's the first part of this gospel message. The second part deals more with the problem. The gospel is a remedy for a problem, a cure for a disease, if you will. The glory of God is its purpose. Man and sin is the problem. Sin is not a popular topic. In fact, all the negative things in Scripture that deal with sin, man's depravity, all the iterations and branching out of that doctrine of sin, none of that is popular. The gospel is called good news. But it's good because of this bad news. This bad news is the message of sin, that all mankind together have become worthless. We do not seek after God. And I always love turning to Ezekiel chapter 37. There's a wonderful illustration of what it is that we're like apart from that blessed work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Ezekiel 37, I'll start reading it at verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. They were definitely dead. Not just recent. There's no chance they could have been revived by a doctor. Even the bones were dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Is there any part of those things? You point to me, which of those things that God did for those bones was on account of the bones? It describes in detail every part of what is needed to make them alive. First of all, they need to hear the word of the Lord. The word of God is powerful. We need to know certain truths about God to become alive in the truth. Second of all, it says, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you. I will cause flesh to come upon you. I will cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. It's not as if I will put flesh and skin on you. Your bodies will be there but empty. And if you but breathe, you will live. Every bit was of God. We are completely and totally dependent upon God. That picture of the dry bones is a picture of us in our sin. And sin is simply transgression against the law of God. This God, who has the right to place demands upon you, we have all violated. And we don't just violate it because we do bad things. We sin because we are sinners, not the other way around. It is a nature issue. We need to be made new creatures. That is the problem. And that is a problem that we are completely dependent upon God for a solution. Now, the next part of this message, so the first was that it's about God. The purpose of the gospel is the glory of God. The problem that the gospel addresses is the sinfulness of man. The first part of the good news has to do with what I would call the means by which we receive this good news, or the means by which, rather, it is effective. The first part of the good news is the person of Christ. Christ the Redeemer. He's called the righteous branch. He's called the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. When John saw him, John the Baptist saw him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." He is the God-man. He is eternally begotten of the Father, a man born of woman, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of David, who is really man and really God. He was an historical, factual figure. There's no symbol in him. He was no figment of the imagination of people who saw him as if they were hallucinating him. He was real. And that is a mystery. You remember just a few minutes ago, we talked about a little bit about the nature of God and how he's infinite, and he occupies space and time in his fullness, yet he transcends it at the same time. That is the God who became a man. And I just remind you again, the opening words of the Bible: in the beginning, God. Before, he dwelt in absolute nothingness. If you never come to moments of mystery with the God of the Bible, then you don't believe in the God of the Bible. If the God you believe is a God you understand, that is a false God. We should expect to see mysteries as we peer into the things of God, because he is incomprehensible. He cannot fit into our finite minds. And as much as I wish I could explain to you how this worked, how that eternal, infinite God could really be man, I cannot, because we cannot comprehend it. But nevertheless, it was true. He was really God and really man. There's all kinds of theories about who Jesus was. Some say that at his baptism, he was just a regular man. And when the Spirit came and descended upon him in the form of a dove, the Spirit indwelt him, and then he became the Messiah. No. In the beginning was the Word. And that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was very God of very God. So that's the person of Christ. What we're dealing with now is his work. We need Christ to be. And if I remember, I may repeat myself. I think I get to this later also. I read through these three sermons last night. Forgive me if I repeat myself. We need Christ to be God, because the problem of sin is that it creates this infinite gap between us and God. And that gap can only be made up by God. And our sin can only be paid for by a man. So Christ was not some spirit creature. He was not created. He is the eternal God. I think we're going to, if I remember, we're going to read Hebrews chapter 1 later, and it makes it very clear. But he says of the Son, "Your throne, O God, is from everlasting to everlasting." He's speaking of Christ there. So that's where it fits in the overall story of the gospel. The work of Christ is what had to be done by Christ to deal with the problem of sin in mankind. And so let's look at the first two verses in our passage. Let me find it again. Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now there's overlap as you talk about the work of Christ. There's overlap between that and the person of Christ, and vice versa. So we'll be talking about both a little bit, but our focus will be specifically on his work. So the first thing we're brought to in this passage is the incredible depth to which Christ plunged for the purpose of redemption. And here it is. Hebrews 1, verse 8 says this. We have to remember, to understand the depth that he plunged, we have to know where he came from. We have to understand that first. And this is what it says of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1, in verse 8. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." Now, is there any other angel, any other creature of which it ever says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever"? That's the height from which he plunged. I think of the passage in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is in the very throne room of God, and he's presented with the very glory of God. He sees his very face, and he's just falls down prostrate, and he realizes his great sin, and he says that he's an unclean man, a man of unclean lips, that comes from a people of unclean lips. That's where Christ was, but it's not as if he was just in that throne room. He was on the throne. Christ, the eternal God, plunged from the throne, not just the throne room. And he became a man. Theologians call this the humiliation of Christ. In his very incarnation, he stooped an infinite depth for our redemption. He left behind not just the gleaming throne room, but the throne. He left behind the praises of his elect angels. He left behind the place where there is no sun. The light source is the very glory of God. From there, he went to the womb of a woman, and he became like us in every way. That's the infinite distance that Christ plunged. Not just to become a man, but to become a servant. We could have said just as forcefully how much he plunged if he were to be placed in a great palace on this world. But he was in no palace. He was in a manger. And I think Pastor Cavan mentioned this in the last several weeks in a sermon, how we have these romantic ideas of what that manger was like. But we took our kids to Bowman Farms around the end of October for the festivities. They have, you know, fun things, corn mazes and stuff like that. And there's a barn, you can go in and see all the barn animals, and you know, it stinks. I mean, there's animals in there. and they just go wherever. That's the kind of place where Christ was born. It was filth. That's the kind of humility that he suffered on our behalf. This is the very infinite, omnipotent, immense, omnipresent creator of the universe that wrapped up his deity in flesh, concealing it from men, not disposing of it, not diminishing it in some way. He retained his full deity and became fully man. And it wasn't because he looked at us and said, you know, they seem like real swell people. It's because he looked within. He looked within himself, and within himself, within his very nature, he sees, and forgive me for speaking of it like this, that's the only way I can. It's not as if one moment he's examining himself and the next moment he discovers something about himself, but I don't know how else to speak of it. He's unchangeable, so he doesn't learn. But he looked within himself and he sees mercy and love. It was because of him that this happened. It was because of him that the Son was humiliated in this way. It was not because you were so desirable that he would put his Son through such humiliation. Now, moreover, this incarnation was not forced upon him. It's not as if God the Father told him and ordered him, if you will, to become a man. It was voluntary. Not even God the Father forced this humiliation upon himself. What does our text say? It says he emptied himself. It doesn't say he was emptied. He took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. Now this alone speaks to his deity. At no point during his humiliation was he void of his deity, or was the same lessened in any degree or sense. He was very God, a very God, always having the power to change his earthly circumstances. So it's not as if he voluntarily did it and he got there and said, oh boy, this was a lot harder than I thought it would be, but you know what, I'm stuck, so I need to be faithful and I need to continue. No, at any moment he could have left his form as a man. And so it's not as if at the beginning he voluntarily did what he did. Throughout his humiliation, he deliberately and voluntarily suffered for his people. He was like us in every way except sin. He was tempted just like we are. People were rude to him just like we are. People, I mean, even in his crucifixion, people swore at him, spat on him, they struck him, and he never sinned. The very heavens and earth were created by him. They were uttered into existence through him. How could one with that kind of power become the likeness of us, as weak as we are? I've spoken a lot about how the scriptures describe God. You know how they describe man? Maggot. Job 25 and verse 6. Our days are like grass. They flourish for a time and then they perish as the wind passes over, at Psalm 103:15. He became like that. And out of no coercion, he wasn't condemned to this thing. Christ loved us. He was willing to undergo such as he did, and that demonstrates his great love for us. And that he wasn't forced demonstrates a unity of love between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for his people. And he didn't do this to gain anything. I mean, we already quoted A.W. Pink. God is no gainer because of creation. It's not as if he was lonely. We speak about how marriage is a picture of the gospel and how marriage solved that problem with Adam of loneliness. God saw that it was not good. Everything was good in creation, but he saw it is not good for man to be alone. Marriage addresses the problem of loneliness. And sure, the gospel is a picture of that, but the gospel does not address the problem of loneliness with God. He loves us, but he's no gainer of it. So it's not as if he had an interest in doing it, like a selfish interest in doing it. He did it out of pure love and mercy for his people. So behold how great is the love of God, that he did all this, not because we deserve it, and not because he would see that we would eventually deserve it. That's a foolish way to speak about God, as if he thinks one thing and then another, as if he relies upon the passing of time for his knowledge. He didn't do this because we said a certain prayer. He didn't do this because at a certain time he would see that we would repent. He did this for a rebellious, stiff-necked people. He did this for his enemies. And so it's in that context we can see the grandeur of Paul's statement. God chose his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The Apostle John tells us in that infamous verse that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God the Father so demonstrated his love for us in that he allowed such humiliation to come upon his eternally begotten Son. He poured upon him the full brunt and brute force of his holy wrath, and by that he made the way to salvation possible. I think of that hymn and how much more it means when you consider these things. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. There's nowhere you can go if you're a child of God where you are not loved by Jesus Christ. His love is not just deep, it is doubly deep. It is deep, deep. So much for his humiliation in the incarnation. I want to speak briefly about the necessity of the incarnation. God the Father did not give up his Son flippantly. He didn't say, you know, there might be more than one way to save these people for myself, but I'm pretty sure this will do the trick. So, you know, let's just do it. We'll cover all of our bases. No. It was absolutely necessary that Christ had to suffer. Not some holy angel, but Christ himself. God would not put his Son through this humiliation for a potential. Something really happened when Christ was humiliated in this way. So the unimaginable power of God is only partially and pathetically demonstrated in the greatness of creation that we enjoy. God is unimaginably powerful. Couldn't he think of some other way, we could say? Surely there is a better way. Does it say something about his creativity or his problem-solving skills that he didn't do some other way? Or maybe why did Christ have to suffer like he did on the cross? Why couldn't he have just kind of died? Surely there is another way. Why in the infinite wisdom of God couldn't there have been a more favorable experience for the Son than to be humiliated in the incarnation, to suffer in his life through all the same temporal sufferings and temptations that we experience? And then he died. He didn't just die, he died a terrible death. And he bore the full wrath of God. Surely the God of heaven could have come up with some more humane way to do this. By the way, I don't know if I'll get to it, so I want to mention it now. Christ's suffering on the cross is not what paid for your sins. It was him bearing the full wrath of God in those 3 hours of darkness. It wasn't just that physical. The world, especially now, the church, the so-called church, emphasizes his physical suffering. But God turned his back on the Son. And on that cross, in those 3 hours of darkness, he bore the full wrath of God for the sins of every single one of his people. If a crucifixion could pay for sins, we should all just go get crucified, right? No, Christ bore the full weight of God's eternal wrath within those 3 hours of darkness. So back to the necessity of the incarnation. We shouldn't speak of God in that way, should we? It's not as if he's a God who's not creative and sent his Son on this task of great humiliation and suffering because it might work. Far be it from us to speak of the Almighty in such a way. Now, if Christ was a creature, no matter how great a creature, no matter how holy, no matter how soon he was created, he would still be under obligation to God, as all creatures are. He would still be under obligation to follow the law of God, to live a sinless life in order to be worthy of enjoying God's presence. If Christ was a creature, the best he could do is save himself. All his humiliation in the incarnation, all that triumph on the cross, all his good works, all of that would have been but his duty. He would have only been able to get himself that golden ticket into heaven. Moreover, the ability to carry such things out by any creature would have been an ability given by God, even if a creature could do this. And thus the source of that work would still be with God. It would be to him that would be the glory for this. And so, isn't it a blasphemy then to call Jesus Lord and to say, "Your throne, O God, is from everlasting to everlasting"? A creature, no matter how great, could never atone for the sins of a people, which John describes in his prophetic vision in Revelation 7:9. The people, that is, that he describes as a multitude that no one could number, from every tribe, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages. Christ had to be the one who suffered this humiliation. Only he can make up that distance from God to man, because only he can go the distance, because he is God. It is only him who we can say is holy, holy, holy enough to make up that distance. The incarnation was moreover necessary because it was man who sinned. So, okay, let's put aside the argument of whether or not Christ is truly God and take for granted that he is. Surely he could have done it in some other way than to become a man and to suffer in that way. But man sinned. Man is the one with the problem. Paul says in Romans 5:12 that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2:16 and 17, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiations for the sin of his sins of his people. And the offspring of Abraham here refers to the offspring of the promise, that spiritual seed, as Paul describes in Romans 9:6, that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So these offspring are those that John describes as being born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." I underscore that because there's some imagery going on there. Don't think that those passages are talking about Jewish people alone. Those are the people of promise. Those are the people from every tribe, nation, and tongue that God from eternity past set aside for himself. It was man who sinned. Man had to pay for that sin. Therefore, we read in our passage that he was born in the likeness of men and found in human form, humbling himself to a most thorough obedience, even unto death on the cross. So we have the necessity of the incarnation. It had to be Christ because he is God, and it had to be a man because man sinned. Now, if you remember the story of Cain and Abel, Cain brought a sacrifice that was not acceptable, and it was rejected by God, whereas Abel brought one that was acceptable and therefore accepted by God. Now, I mean, I don't know, I haven't read this in the commentators, but I see Christ there. Christ is that sacrifice that Abel offered. He is pure and he is worthy. He was accepted by God. Though the incarnation was great and miraculous, beyond what we can comprehend, and though it demonstrated such a great love that God had for man, it would all be for naught should there be one drop of sin in the Savior. If Christ were to stoop from those heights that he did, only to be found with sin himself, it would only demonstrate his very need for a Savior and Mediator himself. Christ was sinless. This is the other part of his work, his humiliation in the incarnation, and then his sinless life. He was righteous. He was pure. And he was not obligated to be that way because he is God. Thus, Christ was sinless, demonstrating both his worthiness as an acceptable sacrifice for God and his ability as a savior of men. In the Old Covenant, the animal sacrifices are described at times as requiring a level of perfection or without blemish. For example, in the consecration of priests, Israel was required to sacrifice one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish. And again, the jealousy of Cain against Abel stemmed from the fact that his sacrifice was blemished. But with Christ, because he was holy, because he lived that sinless life, we are sure, we are confident that that sacrifice was acceptable to God. And I won't get there this morning, but by the way, if that doesn't make us confident, the resurrection sure does. That is God's proclamation that Christ's sacrifice was acceptable. The signs of perfection and acceptance in the new spiritual covenant are no longer physical, but spiritual. And so our spotless Lamb was so signified by his sinless life. Thus, by his sinless life, do we have evidence of the worthiness of Christ to offer himself up as a sacrifice for the souls of his people. He's an able redeemer. Consider a blemished lamb, a Christ with the stains and pollution of sin of his own life. That would be an unacceptable sacrifice to God. Such a life would make Christ out to be like the prodigal son who squandered his inheritance on sinful living, unable to return to his loving and just Father without the help of a Savior. Much less could such a Christ with a blemish or even the possibility of a blemish. Much less could such a Christ be a mediator for us toward God. This is all to say, a man with sin demonstrates that he is just a man and nothing more. Only Christ, the God-man, bearing the very image of God, having the fullness of God indwelling in him, is the only one who could bridge that infinite chasm between God and man. To be sinful would demonstrate inability to save. And it would demonstrate that there's a personal need for a Savior. Brethren, Christ was sinless. He was like us in every way. He was tempted in every way that we are. But he never sinned. He is worthy. You can confidently put your hope in his work because he was sinless. But we don't need to rely on, that was kind of a logical construct, right? Well, we don't need to rely on that. The scriptures make this abundantly clear. The Apostle Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 6:23. There is a clear correspondence here between sin and death, and then God and life. And the Apostle John tells us in John 1 that the infinite Word that became flesh had life within him. He was the very light of men. Through this light comes grace and truth. And from its fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And this paints a picture of the purity of Christ with respect to sin. It was the testimony of those witnessing the events unfolding just prior to and during Christ's death on the cross that Christ was sinless, that is. Consider Pontius Pilate. He didn't want to crucify Jesus Christ. He knew Christ was innocent. He claimed it expressly to the Jews on three occasions. And we're told of Herod's agreement with this verdict in Luke 23:15. In Christ, these pagans found no guilt, and they sought to free him. They didn't exercise their authority to do that. But consider also the witness of the centurion who saw Christ die. He saw the manner in which Christ breathed his last. That's all that we're told. But he was a centurion on duty or whatever they called it during the crucifixion. Surely he would have heard of Christ. Remember all the commotion that was caused when he entered Jerusalem? There was that triumphal entry where they spread leaves down on the path, and the whole city was just celebrating that Christ came. Surely the centurion would have heard of some of that stuff. But I think there was something visible in how he suffered. And I think this will be very clear to us when we see him face to face. You know how they say a picture says 1,000 words? We speak of these things in words, and don't get me wrong, the word is sufficient. The words in the Bible are actually the words of God. But I think that when we get to heaven and we behold him and we see his face, a lot of things are going to make a lot more sense right away. If I was a better preacher, I could illustrate much better for you that depth that he plunged. I think once we see him in his holiness in that throne room, we'll realize something more about, oh, that's what he did. That's the depth he plunged from. And I think there's something in how he died that this centurion saw, something of his holiness. It says that this centurion, in Mark 15:39, he saw the manner in which Christ breathed his last. He saw that he gave up his spirit voluntarily, and the centurion said, surely this man was innocent. Consider the testimony of the apostles. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Christ was in every way tempted as we are, yet without sin. And he's described in the same book as holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. The Apostle Peter describes Christ as the unblemished lamb and says of him, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And in 1 Peter 3:18, Peter says he is the righteous or just. But these apostles were only echoing what was said by the prophet Isaiah, where Christ is said to have done no violence, nor was there deceit in his mouth. In the sinless life of Christ, we see the purity of the spotless Lamb slain for our sins, worthy and able to save all those that the Father has given to him. His worthiness and ability to save is so clearly manifested in the undertones of the biblical descriptions of who Christ is and his absolute, unswerving ability to save his people. When John the Baptist saw him coming toward him in Bethany across the river Jordan, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, who tries to take away the sins of the world, who gives the potential to take the sins away. No, he says, that is the Lamb of God. And he actually takes away the sins of the world. He accomplished something more than a possibility. He doesn't try. He doesn't make it possible. He doesn't just give us a little bit more hope. He doesn't help us take away our sins. He takes them away fully, all of himself, and he takes them away as far as the east is from the west. And therefore, he says on the cross, it is finished. I mean, if all that other stuff was true, he would just say, it has begun. No, the work of redemption was finished by his sacrifice. And his sinless life, that is an attestation that he was worthy to do it. He is an acceptable sacrifice. And so that's the work of Christ in the incarnation and in his sinless life. What I did not talk about was his work on the cross, his work of atonement. That's all I've had time to talk about. I don't think I'll attempt to get into the next pages here, although we have a little bit of time. I'm just realized I think I'm missing a page. After, well, not after, but before I heard that story by my friend Bruce Ray, I say this after I lose a page. I always check my page numbers, every one of them. Regardless, I lost a page. But additionally, I'm always sure to have on my tablet under here, I have copies of my sermon in case, you know, I'm attacked by a dog in the parking lot and it eats my sermon or something. So I could find the page, but I won't take the time to do it. I will mention something here, though. I will mention that I'll just appeal to you that these things are real. You need Christ. You need the worthy, pure sacrifice of Christ. And his work in his sinless life and his work on the cross, yes, that did complete the task. He paid for the sins of his people there. But the last part of the gospel message is that of faith and repentance. While it is all a work of God, while it is all because of him, there is a very practical means by which his work can be, and forgive me for speaking of it this way, because the gospel is an eternal transaction, but there's a way it can be made effective in you. And that is through repentance and faith. And repentance means, it doesn't just mean you feel bad for the bad things that you've done. You have to realize that what you've done is not just bad, but that it's sin. And it's sin against God's holy law. And yes, it is good to feel bad for those things. That is the beginning of repentance. But don't put your trust in your bad feelings. Included in repentance is this idea of confession. You must confess your sins. And don't go to a priest. And don't go to a pastor or your parents or some godly person that's in your life. You go to God and you confess your sins in prayer. It is because of Jesus Christ and his work that we don't need a priest. He is our faithful high priest. You confess your sins to God and then you stop doing them. You turn away from them. If you see a couple of kids fighting, a kid comes up to the other one, smacks him across the face, and says, "Oh, you know, I'm really sorry." 2 minutes later, smacks him across the face, "Oh, I'm really sorry about that." Does that a few more times, you're going to say, "You know, I don't think you're really very sorry for that." If you don't turn away from those things, you cannot be confident that you've truly repented. And then you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe these facts concerning him, that he was truly God, that he is truly man, that he lived a sinless life, that he paid for the sins of his people with his work on the cross, that he was resurrected on the third day. The resurrection is an important part. Even in some references in the book of Acts, it speaks about the apostles going out to share the gospel, and that word resurrection is used almost synonymously with gospel. They bore witness of Christ's resurrection. There's language like that in Acts. I'd encourage you to just go to your concordance and look up resurrection and look at all the passages where that comes up. You must believe those propositional truths about who Christ is and what he did. That is faith. And then you will be moved to obey. And Christ says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, because he will move you more and more to become like the psalmist who says, "How I love your law. It is my meditation day and night." You may think now, if you're not a Christian, how stringent and strict the law of God is, but God will make you love being obedient to that law. And that is what you're made to do. You are made for the glory of God. Whether you believe it or not, He made you to glorify Him. And as you learn to glorify Him, you will be truly happy. You will be joyful because you'll be fulfilling your chief end. This is the God that you must believe in, and this is the gospel that you must believe in. Today is not the day of judgment. Today is the day of grace. God calls all men everywhere to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great name it is we're called to believe in. This person, Christ, Jesus Christ, He is the Savior. He is the righteous branch, the Redeemer. He is the Lamb who was slain. And this isn't like a real estate conference or something like that. I'm not selling something. Like, if you do believe, like if you went to, say, a political party meeting, I mean, I don't care what they say, they're after something from you. They want you to hold to their principles so that they can accomplish their agenda in the political sphere. You know what my interest is? I want one more familiar face in heaven. My concern is for your soul. And that's the Christ you must believe in. I have nothing to gain if you were to believe today. But I would certainly gain another friend in heaven. And that's my motivation. And I'm going to close by reading from the last words of the Bible in Revelation chapter 20. These are the words of Christ Himself. Today is the day of salvation, but the day of salvation will not last forever. I would implore you to repent today and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and listen to what He says here. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. That's Christ speaking there. The beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. He's truly God and truly man, right out of his own mouth here. I am the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. By the way, the church is the bride here. And representing the church, Christians say, come to Christ. Come, for he has never turned anyone away who has come to him in repentance and faith. Come, and let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, what lofty and incomprehensible things we've considered this morning. But Lord, we look at them and we know we can't understand them fully. We can see the vastness that is your love for us, but indeed we cannot see over it or around it. It is great, Lord. We're so thankful for what Christ has done on the cross. Lord, we're thankful that it was Him who did it. We're thankful that He didn't do part of it. He didn't bring us just halfway to heaven, Lord. He has secured us a place There's even a place there now being prepared for our arrival. Lord, we pray that you might bless these words. Lord, though the vessel be weak, we pray that the word would be powerful and that it would be convicting to souls here. And even those who call upon your name, Lord, may these things renew our love for you. For indeed, Lord, your love is great. Like a vast and boundless mighty ocean, it rolls over us, Lord. We pray that these things would encourage us to sanctification, to holiness. For Lord, we want to say from the bottom of our heart that we do love your law, and it's our meditation day and night. Bless us in this way for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.